Our readings this morning come from Luke's Gospel, chapter 4, the first 13 verses, then from Hebrews, chapter 4, verse 14 through 5:10. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the desert, where for 40 days he was tempted by the devil. He ate nothing during those days, and at the end of them he was hungry. The devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread." Jesus answered, "It is written, man does not live on bread alone." The devil led him up to a high place and showed him in an instant all the kingdoms of the world. And he said to him, "I will give you all their authority and splendor, for it has been given to me, and I can give it to anyone I want to. So if you worship me, it will all be yours." And Jesus answered, "It is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only." The devil led him to Jerusalem and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. "If you are the Son of God," he said, "throw yourself down from here. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you carefully. They will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." Jesus answered, "It says, do not put the Lord your God to the test." When the devil finished all this tempting, he left him until an appropriate time. Now reading from the letter to the Hebrews, chapter 4, verse 14. "Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Every high priest is selected from among men and is appointed to represent them in matters related to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He is able to deal gently with those who are ignorant and going astray, since he himself is subject to weakness. This is why he has to offer sacrifices for his own sins as well as for the sins of the people. No one takes this honor upon himself. He must be called by God, just as Aaron was. So Christ also did not take upon himself the glory of becoming a high priest, but God said to him, 'You are my son. Today I have become your father.' And in another place, 'You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek.' During the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with loud cries and tears to the one who could save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverent submission. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from what he suffered, and he once made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obeyed him and was designated by God to be a high priest in the order of Melchizedek." May our God add his blessing to the ministry of his word this day.
The wilderness of Judea is a very frightful place. It nearly defies description. I suspect the closest thing to it that most of us have seen would be the Death Valley in California. George Adam Smith, who is an archaeologist and who explored that area, the wilderness of Judea, described it this way. It is an area of yellow sand, crumbling limestone, and scattered shingle. The limestone is blistered and peeling. Rocks are bare and jagged. It glows and shimmers with heat like some vast furnace. Rising up from the Dead Sea, which lies at the bottom of the Jordan Rift, and up toward Jerusalem, this terrible wilderness spreads. And following Jesus' baptism, which would, in any ordinary description of a person's life, be a highlight, he was driven, Mark tells us, by the Spirit into that wilderness, to that awful, awful place. And we might ask initially the question, why after such a highlight in his life in which the Holy Spirit descended from heaven upon him like a dove, empowering him for his ministry, and after he heard the voice from heaven, signifying and confirming his identity as the beloved Son of God, the suffering servant who would bring God's salvation to the earth, why would he in the next moment be led by God's Spirit into that awful wilderness? We would have expected something vastly different. In fact, if we were the disciples of Jesus or even the disciples of John at that time, we would have expected a soul-stirring sermon from Jesus as he stood by the water of baptism. Or we would have wanted to plan some kind of celebration to honor him at the ordination of his ministry. We would want to hoist him on our shoulders and sing Hosanna to the Son of David and perhaps carry him into the city of Jerusalem toward the throne upon which he should rightfully sit. After all, the voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son." But instead of a feast, a fast, instead of a crowd of celebrating disciples and loud songs of praise, alone in the desert in silence. And it is not without significance that the gospel writers, to this point in Jesus' life, record no words of his save, "I want to be baptized." Something yet was necessary before he came out of that desert, empowered by the Holy Spirit, speaking the words of repentance and the coming of the kingdom of God. The desert was one last step of preparation. And he was gently shoved into that blast furnace of the soul, where alone and in silence, he underwent the last step of preparation to begin his ministry, which would change the earth and all for eternity. The desert is often God's place of preparation. Israel spent 40 years in the desert, changing from a rabble of slaves who couldn't fight their way out of a wet paper bag into a mean, lean fighting force that took Jordan in mighty battles. Or John the Baptist was led by the Spirit of God into the same wilderness in which Jesus was tempted. And there John the Baptist received the word of the Lord. The Apostle Paul tells us that shortly after his conversion, he was led to the Arabian desert for 3 years, where God prepared him for his missionary journeys, which would alter the face of the Mediterranean world. Sometimes that desert is not a literal desert. But often, if not always, God's servants, before they are released for their ministry, undergo a time of testing, temptation, and tribulation, which prepares them, which alters the soul, which leans the spirit, and which prepares for larger ministry. The rabbis of Jesus' day had a saying, "The Holy One, blessed be his name, does not elevate a man to dignity till he first has tried and searched him. And if he stands in temptation, then he raises him to dignity." And before Jesus could begin his ministry, a time of temptation and trial, and then elevation. This was the preparation for Jesus' work, which would ultimately lead to a cross, which was an experience far more excruciating than any desert experience could possibly be. But the desert got him ready for the cross. The significance of this story is that all four Gospels tell it in very similar form. But, someone says, I know that it's significant, but I also know how it ends. I've heard the story, and besides that, How does this relate to my life? Nobody ever asked me to make a bread out of stone. I, in fact, don't know anybody that's been led to the spire of Park Street Church and been asked to dive off into the arms of angels. Nobody I know of has ever been offered all of the kingdoms of the earth as their own. This story is somewhat remote from ordinary Christian experience, isn't it? And that is true. And that leaves me with the burden of a communicator. I had a conversation with someone this week who asked me what the sermon was going to be about this Sunday, and I said, Jesus' temptation. And the response was, well, that'll be a challenge to make interesting. I know the end of that story. And I don't make stones into bread. I don't dive off buildings into the arms of angels, and nobody ever offered me a kingdom. Why is this story here, and why is it so significant? The Bible promises that every bit of it is in some sense practical. And it's not just a story about Jesus, but all of it is told so that it might apply in some way to our life. How does this one apply? Well, it does. And on the surface, there are a number of applications which are significant. This story tells that Jesus is the victor. We need that message now as Jesus' disciples needed it then. Jesus didn't succumb to temptation. He triumphed over temptation. Jesus doesn't succumb to the powers of the evil one. He triumphs over the powers of the evil one. The New Testament tells us that Jesus is always the victor. His cross always conquers. And we need that message. To hear some Christians talk, you'd think that the devil was Lord rather than Jesus being Lord. Jesus is always the victor, and we need that message. But more than that, this story tells us something important about learning the Bible and letting it filter deep down into our life. Each time Jesus was tempted, he responded with Scripture. And indeed, that is a practical lesson. Scripture is the most powerful deterrent that there is to sin. And we should tuck it away deep down in our lives, as Jesus did, so that when the tempter brings a temptation to us, we have a ready answer. It's very, very true. The Bible should become the framework with which we view reality. That won't happen unless we tuck it down deep into our lives. Or this story tells us in poignant fashion about the humanity of Jesus, and we need that lesson as well. I'll talk about that in some detail tonight, but this morning, suffice it to say that Jesus was hungry. And Satan, by the way, met Jesus at that point of his weakness, his hunger, and he moved in with temptation, make some bread. And this was a real temptation, it wasn't imaginary. Jesus was a real human, he wasn't semi-human. He suffered, as the author to Hebrews says, in every way like we are tempted. And therefore, as we look at this story, we should latch on to this story of Jesus, our partner in life, and understand that when we are tempted, he understands. Though our temptation isn't like his in the desert, our temptations are real, and so was his. Or we can also look at this story and see the reality of Satan being threatened by every advance of Christ's kingdom. The baptism was certainly an advance of the kingdom of God as eternity moved into time and space. Jesus was inaugurated into his ministry at that moment, ordained as the Son of God, commissioned to save the world, and Satan immediately struck as Jesus went to the desert for preparation. Every advance of the kingdom in our life will be met with a response from the evil one in which he tempts us at precisely the point of that advance. And that was the story with Jesus. And beneath these significant and important practical lessons, there is a greater one, it seems to me. And it may, in fact, be a significant key to life and faith. And it lies in the nature of Satan's attack on Jesus. The biblical text tells us that Jesus' baptism had two significant features to it about his ministry. One was the descent of the Holy Spirit and the empowerment of Jesus for his ministry. Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. The theme continues into the next story in the Gospels. Moreover, the voice from heaven identified Jesus as the Son of God who is the suffering servant of Isaiah. The nature of his ministry is to suffer on behalf of his people. The point of his life, the destiny of his life is that he would give himself and all the powers that accompanied him as the Son of God in the advancement of the kingdom in behalf of others. The Son of Man did not come to be served, Jesus said. He came to serve and give his life a ransom for sinners. The point of Satan's attack was precisely at Jesus' identity. He did not tempt him in the ordinary way that we would think of temptation. He didn't lead past Jesus' chorus line of scantily clad young women. Nor did he take Jesus to the National Bank of Jerusalem, open the vault door and say, all of it's yours, take it. Nor did he hit Jesus in the mouth and see if Jesus would slap him in return. Much more subtle than that. All those are very real temptations. And all of us in life face those kind of temptations. We are surrounded by sexy people. Some of us do have the key to the till. Or we wish we had the key to the till, and there's little difference. We constantly are being smacked around by somebody or something, if not physically, then emotionally or mentally, and we do want to strike back. Those are overt temptations. But lying beneath all of those is the same kind of subtle and deeper temptation that Jesus faced. Satan said to him twice, the first temptation and the third, if you're the Son of God, the point of his identity, if there's anything that Jesus knew as he walked into that desert, it was who he was. The Son of God, the suffering servant of the Lord. And he knew his destiny. He had come to pour out his life on behalf of others. And Satan said to him, subtly, matter of identity, if that's who you are, and Satan wasn't denying that he was, he said, but if you are, then take this rock and turn it into bread. Now, what's wrong with that? Satan asked Jesus to do something good. In fact, Jesus, a few years from now, would, in a miracle of bread, feed 5,000 people. Why not make that stone into bread? Then he said, let's go to the pinnacle of the temple. Jump off. God promises that he will save his son from destruction. The angels will catch you before you hit the ground. And besides, there's going to be a whole crowd of people around in the temple. There always are. And you'll be instantly famous and your kingdom can advance much more rapidly than it would in your obscure ministry up there in Galilee. It's, again, the point of his identity and his destiny. Take a shortcut. Don't be the suffering servant. Be the glorious servant who dives off the temple and is captured and is caught by the angels. Change your destiny slightly. Use your powers differently. Spend eternity on yourself rather than pouring out your life for others. Finally, Satan, in a vision, offered him all of the kingdoms of the universe and said, these are yours. And then Satan finally took off his mask and said, if you will bow down before me. And the issue now was sovereignty. Who is the Son of God and who holds the keys to the kingdom? The sovereign Son of God or the sovereign Lord, he thought, of earth, Satan. And Satan said, if you will take your identity and shift it slightly, I'll give you exactly what you came for anyway. Jesus came to conquer kingdoms. He is, the Bible says, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Satan was simply offering him a shortcut to eternity. Don't go through the cross. Don't suffer. Don't be the servant of the Lord. Be the glory of the Lord now. Don't wait till after the cross for glorification. Have that now. Whereas Jesus knew that as the Son of God, he was called not to serve himself, not to waste his powers and energies on shows of display, not to take the kingdom's by sitting on the throne in Rome or India or any other temporal kingdom. His kingdom was an eternal kingdom, far larger than those temporal kingdoms. But Satan said, take a shortcut. Signs and wonders. Show them spectacularly who you are. When Jesus said, the only sign I'm going to give is the sign of a cross and an empty tomb. Some of Jesus' contemporaries asked him for signs and wonders, and he called them a wicked and perverse generation. Once his disciples asked him to send down fire from heaven to curse some people that wouldn't receive him, and Jesus rebuked them. That's not the nature of the kingdom, nor is it the nature of Messiah's work. The nature of the work of the Son of God, his eternal destiny, is suffering for his people and a cross. No shortcuts. Notice Jesus answers. Three times he quotes from the book of Deuteronomy. Evidently, Jesus meditated often in the book of Deuteronomy, and there he looked at the destiny of Israel and how when they were tempted, they failed, and how he, when he was tempted, could not fail. For the larger issue was now at stake, the new covenant, which would include all the nations of the earth. And when asked to make bread, Jesus said to Satan, "You don't understand, I serve a higher cause than bread. Man shall not live by bread alone. My kingdom is more than stones and bread. My kingdom is far deeper, far more profound. I don't have time for bread. Unless they're hungry people, then I'll feed them. But my kingdom is not of this world." Or when offered the kingdoms of the earth, Jesus said, "You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shalt thou serve." Satan, you don't understand. There's something bigger than the Roman Empire, or the Asian empires of the world, or the African empires of the world. All of them connected together are not greater than the kingdom of God, which he is going to establish on earth through my ministry. The organizing principle of Jesus' life and the single passion of his existence was who he was as the suffering servant, the Son of God, commissioned to bring the kingdom of God to earth in the lives of people. Jesus was committed to a long obedience in the same direction, with no diversions, no shortcuts, his whole life wrapped up in who he was and what he came to do. If that concept still has some fuzzy edges, let me illustrate. This week, with millions of Americans, I watched most of the television series, the film, The Civil War. It was a marvelous, spectacularly brilliant television program, in my opinion. It's the story of that single most awful episode in American life, in which 600 men were killed, and untold damage done to the nation. And out of that horrible episode of American life, a number of heroes and heroines sprung forth on either side of the Mason-Dixon line. And in every case, that hero or heroine was made by their firm sense of identity and their certain sense of destiny. For example, Abraham Lincoln knew who he was. He was the president. And he was the president of a state which no longer were united. It wasn't the United States, it was the divided states. And he understood what it meant to be president was to unite the states of America. And therefore, his destiny was to unite the states, and against overwhelming odds, unsurmountable political, social, and military reversals, knowing full well that his life may end before it was over and he probably wouldn't be reelected, everything he did was designed to unify the nation. Because he knew who he was the president, and he knew what the president was called to do, unite the states. General Robert E. Lee, on the other side of the line, had an equal sense of his identity. He was a general. And he was the general of the Army of Northern Virginia. And his whole life, therefore, was organized around the honor and the defense and the integrity of the state of Virginia. And, secondarily, the Confederacy. But first of all, to the state of Virginia. And therefore, he conducted his life in a vastly different fashion than did the president. He was a general. And as the general of Northern Virginia, he had a job to do, and against overwhelming odds, outnumbered in every battle, a series of brilliant victories, though finally defeat. His whole life organized around that single point of identity and singular passion, defense and integrity. Clara Barton was a nurse. And as a nurse, she served in the hospitals of the Union Army in unbelievable carnage, rooms filled with severed arms and legs, people dying of disease more than they died of wounds. No anesthetics in the sense that we know them today. Horrible pain. Walt Whitman, the great American poet, served with Clara Barton for only a few weeks, and he couldn't take it anymore. He wasn't a nurse. He was a poet. He didn't know who he was in a hospital, and he couldn't do what she did. And she prevailed all through the years of the war. And after the war, the American Red Cross was formed out of her labors because she knew who she was and she knew what she was called to do, heal the bodies of broken men. And after the war, broken people. When we know who we are, we know what we're called to do, all of life takes on a different meaning. And that's a basic lesson to life, spiritual or otherwise. I've been in more than one conversation recently in which I have heard someone say, at this stage of my life, once again, I must find out who I am. So then I know what to do with the rest of my days and my years. But greater and grander than that, there is a Christian principle which underlies it all. The human principle is, if I am a physician, I know what my destiny is, medicine, and I govern all of my life, organize it around medicine, and what I am as a physician, if I'm a teacher, the same. A wife or a husband, the same. We all have different callings. But lying beneath that for a Christian as an overarching principle of organization and singular passion, Jesus calls out of people who know who they are and they know what they've been called to do. They know who they are, created in the image of God. The pages of Scripture tell us that again and again. We are of infinite value to the Creator. And as the sons and daughters of God through Jesus Christ, we are those who have been loved from before the foundation of the earth with an infinite love. A love that eventually ends up in an old rugged cross. That's who we are. And that's not abstract. That becomes very, very personal when God reaches out of eternity and wraps himself around the heart of any human being through the person of Jesus Christ and draws them to himself in faith. That's who we are. Those who have been included in God's family. The children of God. Sons and daughters. Utterly forgiven. Placed in a spiritual family, made heavenly citizens, and given all the rights and privileges of eternity in time and forever. That's our identity. We are the sons and the daughters of God through Jesus Christ. And if we ever will manage our lives correctly, if we ever will stand up to the temptation of the evil one, to take what has been given to us and spend it on ourselves or spend it foolishly, it will end when we realize that we are the sons and daughters of Jesus Christ, God's children. Peter, that wonderfully human disciple of Jesus, was once told by Jesus, Satan is going to sift you like wheat, Peter, but when he's done, you're going to come out a better man, and I'm going to restore you, and you're going to change the world. And Peter was sifted like wheat. He had some hellish experiences in his life beyond the betrayal of Jesus. And after he was sifted, he was restored and he did change the world. But through it all, Peter never forgot who he was, the disciple of Jesus Christ. And he never forgot what Jesus had called him to do. Peter, he said, I'm going to make you a fisher of men. And consequently, Peter changed the world. The real temptation of God's people always strikes at our identity. Peter later in his life wrote to some people who were under enormous persecution, a blast furnace of the soul in which some of them would lose their lives. Terrible persecution in Asia Minor. And his line of defense for them was precisely what I have told you this morning. He says in his first epistle, chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a people belonging to God. Therefore, when the tribulation comes, when the pressure is on, when your life may be on the line, remember who you are. The evil one whispers in our ears, your life is your own. Spend it on yourself. Or spend it however you want to. You're independent. You're free. Jesus shouts loudly in the other ear, remember who you are. You are not your own. You're bought with a price. You're my son, my daughter. And when we get hold of who we are, then we can get hold of our destiny and what God has called us here to do. Jesus' call, walking out of his baptism and out of that wilderness experience, was to establish eternity in the lives of people. He called it the kingdom of God. He said, the kingdom of God is my destiny. I've come to establish it on earth, and I do that by capturing the hearts of people one at a time. Captured 12, 120, then thousands, and then millions, and now billions. And it always happens one life at a time. That's Jesus' destiny. As the Son of God, it is our destiny as the daughters and sons of God. He burrowed into hearts. He captured people. He set up His sovereign reign in the lives of individuals who then circled the globe and changed it forever. And our destiny is exactly the same. We, like He, are to organize our lives around the call to expand the kingdom of God. First of all, in us, those whom He has captured. And then, having captured territory in our own lives, ever expanding as we grow in Him inch by inch and mile by mile and lifetime by lifetime, then to let that spill out of our lives into the lives of others. For some people, like the apostles, that means a career. Some stand behind pulpits. Some are sent as missionaries to the far ends of the earth. But more often than not, it is more like Zacchaeus, who didn't leave his career when Jesus captured his heart. He simply shifted his career from an end to a means. No longer was being a tax gatherer and getting rich the end of his life. Being a tax gatherer and being a wealthy man was now a means to a larger end, the establishment of the kingdom of God in Jericho. And for most of us, that is what it will be. The temptation for Zacchaeus was misfocus and misdirection. To somehow or another think his career was the end, rather than the means to the end. And that will be our temptation every day of our lives, just like Jesus was tempted to alter His identity and His sense of call in order for life to be easier at this moment. We too will be tempted by Satan subtly to shift our focus, shift our direction, and lose our destiny. You are called to an office or a classroom or a home or in medicine or in business or to a family or education or science. And all of it is a gift from God to be wisely used for His ends and not our own. You are God's man or woman wherever you are and whenever it might be. And it takes a lifetime in the desert, on the mountains, inch by inch, yard by yard, mile by mile, day by day, as He captures the whole of our lives, little by little, so that we can in turn capture the hearts of others by the power of God. But it all starts with our own captivity. The kingdom of heaven flows out of heaven through an old rugged cross and into the lives of people who are drawn to faith in Jesus Christ. And there, in a trickle and sometimes in a torrent, it flows through life, altering everything and changing us. And the destiny of it all is so that it might flow out of us, sometimes in a trickle, sometimes in a torrent, but always with a view to capturing men and women for Jesus Christ. So whether it's a trickle or a torrent, maybe it stopped in your life and you've been spending even eternity on yourself as well as life on yourself. Understand that as a son or daughter of God, our destiny is far larger than that. Our destiny as Christ's brothers and sisters, as His assistants on earth, is to let His love flow out of our lives, capturing the lives of people that are brought into our path. And so, my friends, let it flow. Let it flow. Amen. Father, thank You for adopting us and making us Your heirs. Thank You for giving our lives meaning not only on earth, but meaning for eternity. And may we faithfully integrate the classroom, the office, a career, our home, all that we are for the larger purpose of the coming kingdom of Jesus Christ, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. May He establish His reign in us today. And may we, through His power, capture the lives of our friends, our families, our co-workers, our neighbors, for Christ's sake. Amen.